One of the aspects that I've always found most compelling about the gospel is that the creator of the universe doesn't stand aloof from humanity. He fully identifies with it. He identifies not just with a portion of humanity, but he identifies with the lowest common denominator. As someone once has said, that God put the gospel on the bottom shelf so that we all could get at it. Now, how exactly did God do that? How did he put the good news on the bottom shelf? Well, very simply, he decided to be born. That's it. I mean, birth is no doubt amazing, but it's also very humbling, right? I mean, think about it for a minute. You and I come into the world naked, weak, defenseless, and helpless. Our birthday is nothing really to boast in, right? Like, none of you go around and say to your friends, you should have saw me on the day I was born. Do you? I mean, you were slimy and with matted hair. Maybe you had a rash or something. But one of the key claims of our faith is that God was born and he was weak and naked and helpless. And what's more is that God actually decided to be born, not in the power center of the ancient world or to even a family of privilege, but he was born to a poor young virgin who was pledged to be married to the village carpenter. And this is worth pondering. That's what we're going to be doing today. In today's passage, we're going to look at what happened when Christ was born. And we're going to look at this passage in chapter 2, verse 1 to 20, in four main parts that teach us the significance of the events that surround his birth. The first part is going to be chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, and we're going to look at the historical events surrounding Christ's birth that actually show us the incredible sovereignty of the living God over absolutely everything. The second thing we're going to look at is in verse 6 to 7, and the chosen accommodations of Christ in the manger will show us his humility. The third thing we're going to look at is in verse 8 to 20, which is the response of both the shepherds and Mary, which show us again how we are to respond to the incredible coming of Christ into the world. And then finally, we're going to look at the presence and the praise of the angels that reveal Christ's glory in verses 9 to 14. So as always, I'm going to read the scripture, and we'll pray and get into the text. So here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. It is so hard for us to comprehend that you, the God of the universe, would actually come into the world as a little baby like we have. And I just pray today, Lord, as we meditate on this scripture, that you would show yourself glorious and sovereign, and that you would cause our hearts to respond appropriately. Help me to preach and teach. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a look at verse 1. Luke starts with that phrase, in those days. And what he's doing is he's referring back to the rule of Herod the Great. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, he framed us for us the historical context that this happened during the rule of Herod the Great. He was the king over Judea. Yeah. And during his rule, we had all of this stuff happen. We had the angelic announcements of the births of the Messiah and his messenger. We had the prophetic songs of Mary and Zechariah. And then we had John the Baptist's miraculous birth that caused a stir in the hill country of Judea. And it was a time of great expectation. And it was in those days that Luke gives us some political background. And for you history buffs out here, this is probably not new news. But it's interesting because what he does is he's giving us an approximate time frame of when Jesus was born. He doesn't have an exact date, but he's giving us an approximation. And the details that Luke gives us here in this passage do come with a degree of controversy. And I thought really long and hard last night about even talking about this today, because it kind of detracts from my point. I want you to see something else here, but I got to give you a history lesson for a few moments because I think it's honest and we really have to wrestle with the text. Is that okay? Okay, so I'm going to put my history hat on now. All right. So Luke says this. He says that a decree from the Roman Emperor Augustus went out that the entire world, that's a hyperbolic statement of the entire Roman world, should be registered. And we need a few brief history lessons here on Augustus, the census, and this guy named Quirinius. That's a really hard name to pronounce, by the way. Try it later on today. Augustus's rule, he started off as the first Roman emperor after Caesar from 27 BC to 14 AD. And during his rule, there was a very widespread peace throughout the Roman Empire. It's also known as the Pax Romana. Some of you guys remember that from back in the history classes. Augustus was famous for establishing and maintaining peace through efficient administration, legal and financial reforms. And interestingly, history actually records for us that there was an empire-wide census under Augustus initiated in 8 BC. This actually coincides with edicts that were sent to client kingdoms such as Judea. Now, given most scholars' estimation of the date of Christ's birth between 6 and 4 BC, this actually is probably the census that Luke is referring to, the decree that he's referring to. Now, in these census, there was two main types. The first type was a list to get a list of Roman citizens, and the other type was to prepare provinces for taxation. And this is most likely the type that Luke is referring to. Because you see, under Augustus, this was the first emperor who was introducing the census to Roman provinces and client kingdoms, such as Judea, which was at that time under Herod's rule. Okay, y'all tracking with me so far? So we get this perspective. Augustus is sending out a Roman-wide decree for taxation purposes. somewhere between 8 BC and 4 BC, and that's when Jesus was born. It's also well documented that this kind of census for taxation would actually require people to go back to their ancestral town. So if we had this kind of census today, I would have to go back to the town that I was born in, which is Timmins, to be registered. And how they did it is they would register it by houses or family units, which would include the names and the ages of all the occupants, along with any other residents, or servants, which partially explains why Mary would go along with him. So again, we see Luke framing the gospel as history, not as myth. He's careful to show us the time and the places and the circumstances so that his readers then and now could know when and where and how these things took place. Now finally, Luke tells us that this was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now for the historian, this is where things get a little tacky, kind of sticky. You're not bored yet, are you? I used to hate history class. I really did. But I find it interesting here because it matches with God's sovereign plan. Okay, here we go. Now, Quirinius is a well-known figure in antiquity. He is known as Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. Now, you don't need to know that, but it's good for trivia. Now, he was a self-made man and an ambitious social climber of the day. And he's recorded as governing Syria from 6 to 9 AD. Automatically, you should be thinking, oh, it doesn't quite fit for a minute. But I'll explain, okay? Under his administration, he conducted a census in 6 AD that sparked a violent Jewish revolt, because under that census, Judea was no longer a client kingdom of Rome. They were actually under direct Roman rule, and for the mind of a Jew, that was just too much to bear. That freaked them right out, because instead of being under God's rule, they were under a pagan emperor's rule. So in 6 AD, this census goes down underneath Quirinius, who is in Syria, and there's a huge violent revolt. Now what's interesting is Luke and his readers would have been very aware of this event. It was infamous, and Luke actually references that revolting census in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. He knows about it. He records it in his second book, to Theophilus. So it's not as if Luke is ignorant of the facts. However, it can't be the census he's referring to here in the gospel because the timing doesn't fit. Let me explain. Luke has already told us that Christ's birth was in the days of who? Augustus, and under the client king of Judea, which was? Herod. Right? Now the interesting thing about Herod is Herod died in 4 BC. Right there. We know that. That's a historic proven fact, no doubt. Herod kicked the can, 4 BC. The problem is that Quirinius was only governor of Syria in 6 AD, a decade later. Uh-oh. We got a 10-year problem. Clearly the Bible isn't true. Let's all go home. I'm just joking. Okay, here we go. It would appear that Luke is contradicting a chronology that he already clearly established in chapter 1, verse 5. But we've got to see this, and I want us to be careful. Given Luke's credibility throughout the gospel and Acts as a historian, okay, Luke has shown us his credibility. He'll show us it later as well. He names places, people, events, practices of the day with astonishing accuracy. It would be hard to fathom that he'd make such a massive error here, especially since he already knows about this other census. This would be like, to frame it in our context, this would be like confusing the Vietnam War with the Korean War. Just so you know, the Vietnam War happened in 61 to 75, the Korean War 50 to 53. That's a decade apart and in totally different places in the world. Not even we would do that. Okay. So how do we solve this? Well, there's two solutions. I'm going to give you the two best solutions that I think, but I'm going to give you the one that I think actually makes the best sense. But for the sake of the two best solutions, here we go. Either the Greek can be translated to read before. Now, look in your Bibles carefully. If you got a good translation in verse 2, you're going to see that it says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and over when you should have a little raised small number or letter. Do you see that? And that should refer to some references either in the margin of your Bible or at the bottom, and then it'll give you the alternate Greek reading. Which it could be translated, this was the census before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Based on what I know of Greek syntax, that's not viable. Luke is using the word protos, which means before or first, which does carry with it the idea that, oh, this came before, but the rest of the sentence doesn't really match that. So you Greek scholars can argue with me, but I think that's not a viable solution. Second solution is this. Quirinius must have acted as a military governor in Syria for a short time prior to his well-known administration and census in 6 AD. So here we go. Why do I say that? Well, I submit to you this is the solution for two reasons. Number one, we've already said it. Luke is aware of the infamous census in 6 AD. He references it in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And what he's doing here is he's indicating that this census is the first under Quirinius. In other words, he doesn't want his readers to be confused. This thing happened before that big one. He's giving you the idea that, yeah, you know about that census. This is the first one under Quirinius. Then, the second reason why I think this is the greatest, or it's not the greatest, the more viable response is this. There is evidence in antiquity that strongly indicates that Quirinius did act as governor of Syria, again, probably in a military role, before the infamous census of 6 AD. There's a Roman inscription that was found in Tivoli, which is just outside of Rome. It's an ancient inscription, and it honors an official, get this, who was twice governor of Syria during Augustus's reign. Interesting, isn't it? Now, there's no name on the inscription, so hardcore historians would say, that's not proof. But here's what you gotta see. Remember, Quirinius was this self-made man, and he had a lot of accomplishments underneath his belt. He basically climbed the social ladder of Rome. In this inscription, you have all the accomplishments listed of this man who was twice the governor of Syria, and guess who they match? Quirinius. So his name's not on it, but his whole resume is. So it seems again that history has vindicated the Bible. I don't know if some of you guys are old enough to remember this, but you remember the big challenge towards the authenticity and veracity of the scriptures was that existence of the Hittite Empire was a big thing way back in the day. And people used to say, the Bible talks about this thing, the Hittite Empire was a massive empire, it was like a huge enemy of Israel. We haven't found anything, the Bible's not true. And then, lo and behold, in the mid-1940s, guess what they find? The Hittite Empire. So here we go. Okay, I'm going to go back to preaching mode now. There's the historic framework. There's the controversy and a viable solution. Because believe me, if you're ever in a conversation with somebody who's done the research and doesn't want to believe the Bible, they'll probably raise something like this, and now you've got something to respond to. But back to the main point. Right here in verse 1 to 5, Luke records the surrounding political events, not to just give us a time frame so that we know when and where Jesus was born, but to show that these political events were actually the catalyst to fulfill prophecy that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. You see, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, written some 450 years before, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Isn't that cool? So the next time you got to participate in a census, and you think, this is a useless activity, God may very well be pulling the strings behind that. You see, this was the seemingly unconnected event that brought Mary and Joseph, who were still in Nazareth, by the way, some 90 miles away, and who probably weren't thinking about going to Bethlehem to fulfill ancient prophecy. There's no indication in the text. So God moved them along through this political event right at the right time to fulfill his promise. So here's the point I want us to see here. Everything, absolutely everything, is under God's sovereign rule. He is the one who works out his plan in history. He's over the smallest detail and the biggest. And we see this in the timing of the census. Look, even in the way in which it was administered, they have to go back to their ancestral town. And through whom it was decreed, a pagan emperor, no less, and an ambitious social climber like Quirinius executed it. How does God accomplish this? How does he pull the strings? You ever wonder? He wouldn't be the first. I mean, how does he work through the free actions of people who are making decisions that are totally ignorant of God himself and his purposes? That should really blow your mind. In the end, we really have to come down on really one solution. God is truly sovereign, not us. Our freedom is limited. It really is. We're responsible for how we exercise that freedom, but it is. The one who is truly free is God. Now, philosophers have tried to work out how does man's free will work with God's sovereign purpose, and, well, those things are helpful, but we're just simply not told at how these things match in Scripture. But what we are told in Scripture over and over and over again is that God is sovereign. Long before Augustus made his decree, God made his decree that his son was to be born in Bethlehem, and that would be fulfilled on the stage of human history, regardless of who was in power at the time, and regardless of the ambitions of those who were in power at the time. That is, I think, for me, amazing. You see, God bringing his promised Savior into the world, it wasn't a matter of God trying to, like, look for an open window. It's like, okay, I got to get him in there. No. God was actually creating the window himself. He was the one who is implementing it and executing it in his sovereign providential care. So what should this do for us this morning? Really, you and I should have a complete, settled, and total confidence in a God who is truly in control. I don't want a God who tries. Do you? I want a God who does. And that's it. Could you imagine, for a minute, how insipid and useless our prayers would be if we prayed to a God who we thought just gave it his best shot? Lord, I'm really in a bad way here, but could you try? Could you give it a shot, Lord?
I'll do my best.
That's not what we need. That's not the picture of God in the Scripture. That's not the picture that we see in the Gospel, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. We know that God will answer the prayers of His people according to His perfect will and work all things for the ultimate good. Why? Because He is sovereign. But it's not enough for us to hope in a God who's totally sovereign. Because if He was totally sovereign and not good, we would have a big problem. If He was totally sovereign and just completely self-centered, We have to ask the question, is He good? Does He care about us? And the scene that Luke records here at Christ's birth actually shows us that He does really care. He is really good, and it's more than we can fathom. Look at verse 6 and 7 there for a moment. We see that while Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem, Luke tells us that she gave birth to the Christ child. Now, we're assuming that because of the population swell, because of the census, it appears as though the proper accommodations were hard to come by. So God is placed in a manger. And a manger, I mean, you got to get rid of that romantic idea that we have, you know, sitting on our mantles at Christmas and the nice little wooden things that you put together and the little figurine. You guys do that still? I used to love doing that when I was a kid. But my mom would always take the baby Jesus and she would always like hide him somewhere until Christmas Day. And I'm like, just put him in there. It's part of the scene. But for her, it was this kind of tradition thing and always used to annoy me. Anyway, but the reality is that the manger is not that pretty. Actually, the manger is filthy. It's an animal feeding trough. That's what it is. And based on what we know from archaeology, it was probably dug out of the side of the wall of a cave. You see, the Son of God is wrapped in swaddling cloths like any other newborn, because that's how He gets comforted. But then, unlike any other newborn, He's placed in an animal feeding trough, a filthy crib. And remember, this is on purpose. It's not as if the sovereign God of the universe said, okay, I'm coming into the world, and all of a sudden He lands. Whoa! Man, wrong coordinates! Right? He does it on purpose. Now, in His sovereignty and in His power, He could have just showed up on planet Earth and just reigned. And this would have been enough of a step down. But instead, He shows up on Earth in the lowest place. You might have had a very bad past, but you weren't placed in a filthy crib when you were born. He goes down low. You see, the degree of God's humility here to purposefully be born and then set in a manger tells us something. It tells us of His incredible commitment and love for us. You see, He is absolutely, totally committed to our rescue, and He goes right down to the lowest common denominator so that everybody can relate to Him. Listen, this goes beyond being inconvenienced for a while to help somebody out. This is a love that I don't think you and I really, truly, fully understand. It's totally self-surrendered, totally self-giving. God Himself takes on human form and then is placed in a filthy crib. If anybody's going to make any charge against God for being dispassionate or aloof from the human condition, they can hold their tongue. Based on this. Nope. He knows more than we. Philippians 2 verse 6. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, not even talking about where he chose to be born, but he was being born in the likeness of men. That should show us God's commitment and love for us in this. But also, the manger also shows us Christ's incredible humility, which makes him very, very approachable. You see, the incarnation shows us that Christ is more humble than you and I could ever be. He stepped down from omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent glory into a helpless little baby, and that is a greater step than you and I can ever make. What's infinity minus anything? Infinity, I think. It's infinite condescension. Listen, you could choose to clean toilets in a third world prison with your hands for the rest of your life and still not come close to this level of condescension. That is a degree you and I know nothing of. But it should also teach us something to emulate. That's the degree of humility that Christ shows us out of love for us to come and get us. How much condescension are we willing to show to go and get the people who Christ has already died for? Are we willing to step down? Are we willing to get dirty? Not talking sinful. You see, we see in Christ's manger that God is sovereign, but he's willing to condescend to that degree. And so he's more approachable than we can possibly imagine. We can truly trust him. He is truly good. He is truly in control, and we can praise him. And we can also follow his self-humbling model. And as we reach out to others, we should not expect them to become like us, but instead we should accommodate ourselves to them for their sake and the sake of the gospel. So, we see here Christ's humility and comfort can be enjoyed and modeled for us, but we also see how to respond through the shepherds. Look at verses 1 all the way down to 20. I know that's a bit of a big piece of scripture, but we're going to go through it quickly. Verse 8 to 20. In verse 8, Luke tells us that in the region of Bethlehem, shepherds were in the field watching over their flocks at night. Now, a quick notice here. The shepherds watching their flocks at night would typically be during the months of March and November. No shepherd would be out in December. You want to know why? It's too cold. Would you be out in the middle of the night watching over anything in December in Edmonton? Now, obviously, it's different in the Middle East. But listen, Jesus wasn't born December 25th, right? Is that news to anybody? Okay, thank God. If it is, come see me after the service. I will tell you why. And it's okay. You can still celebrate Christmas on December 25th. But that's not when he was born. We don't really know. Some scholars kind of, they do some good reasoning and get between like April, May-ish. But it wasn't in December. That happened, that date was assigned like 300 years later. But anyway, just a little information for you. Bah humbug. Okay. Now, the interesting thing here about verse 8 is that we've got shepherds. Shepherds were despised and distrusted by the broader society. They weren't a well-liked group of people. They were known for their lying. Let's just put it that way. Yet, we see at the birth of the Messiah that it's not just one angel, but an entire army of them that it goes to shepherds. Question? Why? Now, we saw last week in John's birth that God does announce his salvation first to the low and to the weak. And sure, it gets to the high and powerful eventually, by the way, but it does start there with members of the society that are despised and distrusted. And we saw last week that God does this on purpose. He does it on purpose to shame the wise and the strong, and because, well, wisdom and strength don't really make us acceptable to God at all. And if anything, they can drive us away from Him. But I want us to see this, because this is interesting. What's more is that the message doesn't just come to the shepherds first. It actually goes through them. They're the ones that God chooses to deliver the angelic message of the salvation of His Son to everyone who is willing to listen in Bethlehem. Look at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The message of good news, of great joy, was coming from the very people society looked down on. Why? This bothers me. This is counterintuitive. I mean, really, why does God do this? Why not send the message through the things that we're naturally attracted to? Why not give us the message with captivating beauty, brilliant intellect, immense displays of power or wealth or influence? I submit to you, because none of that matters. That's all with man's glory. And when God delivers the message of salvation, it's all about His glory. And it has nothing to do with ours. God even chooses to do it that way. To show us His surpassing glory and power in weak, clay, dirty pots. You see, in doing this, God shows us through the weak and low that there is absolutely nothing. No social status, no intellectual ability, no physical capacity that makes us acceptable to Him or puts us out of the dangers of sin and death. Salvation is not dependent upon human intellect, beauty, ability, wisdom, or strength. It's dependent on all-powerful, all-wise God who condescends to our level in order that we can be raised up. See, God makes the good news of great joy accessible to all. He leaves it on the bottom shelf so that everybody can reach it. And what we see here in the shepherds, by the way, is the shepherd's response shows us how we're to respond. We ought to respond to the message like the shepherds did. You see, they heard it and they believed it. Look very quickly there in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They're not saying, "Let us go see if this has happened." It's like, no. This has happened. They heard it, they believed it, and they acted on it. It was faith made visible through action. And then finally, they heard it, they believed it, they acted on it, and then they told it to others in verse 17, which we already reviewed. And then they praised and glorified God because of it in verse 20. The faith of the shepherds, the faith of the low and despised of society is a model for us, and we do well to imitate it. Now the angels show us Jesus' glory in verses 15 down to 20. Look very carefully there in verse 9. When the angel appears to the shepherds, Luke notes that it's the Lord's angel and the glory of the Lord. It's not the angel's glory that shone around the shepherds. It's actually Christ's. It's the Lord's glory. Let me explain. It's not the angel that causes fear, but the glory of the Lord that's reflected through the angel. It's a holy glory from God Himself that is totally otherworldly. And when it's encountered, it causes fear, as it should, because that holy glory can consume us. Yet here, in verse 10, the angel's message is one of good news of great joy for everyone. He says, don't fear, because the good news of, in verse 11, born this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now there in verse 11, the angel gives us Jesus' role, His title, and His identity all wrapped up into one. Number one, He's the Savior. Number two, he's Christ, meaning anointed or chosen one, which becomes so intertwined with his name that it becomes part of his name. And then finally, he is the Lord. Now again, remember that word. We shouldn't miss the significance of Lord. Lord can be translated in master, for sure, but to the audience of the day, Lord was synonymous with God. And in the context here, it is clear that the Lord means God. It was the Lord's angel, the glory of the Lord that shone around him, and it was the Lord in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. The angel's announcement can be understood this way. God is born, and he's born to save. We can sum it up that way. God is born, and he's born to save. Here we have an angel of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. And who is this Lord? It's that little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The angels are his, the glory is his, and that holy glory that caused the shepherds to fear is his, and the army of angels that are singing for him and of him, that's all his too. So we've got to see in the manger scene, we've got Christ's amazing humility, his infinite condescension, but then let's not forget who the baby really is. Jesus' greatness totally eclipses John's and everybody else for that matter. Remember when John was born, his dad sung prophetic, Holy Spirit-filled songs. But when Jesus is born, it's the entire army of heaven's angels singing his praises. Christ demands our worship, and he deserves it. Now, look very carefully in verse 14, because we're wrapping up here. The angel's praise is recorded for us in verse 14. They praise God, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased." Now, this is a bit of a tricky passage, again, in the Greek, and it can be translated in different ways, but to go quickly here, it seems that the best way to interpret this is actually how the ESV interprets it and translates it. It's not peace on earth, goodwill to men as a general statement. It's not just peace on earth and everybody's happy because Jesus is born. It's a little bit more targeted than that. It's peace among those whom God is pleased. So that leaves us the question, well, who is God pleased with? If God's come into the world to give peace on earth to whom he's pleased with, well, I definitely want to know who he's pleased with. But Luke's already been answering that question, hasn't he? We've seen him answering it through the example of Mary. We've seen him answering it through the example of Zechariah. You see, and the rest of the gospel, he'll answer it too. The ones that God is pleased with are those who believe. It's as simple as that. He's pleased with those who believe in his Son. That's a very simple application for us, but a very necessary one. The question is this morning, do you understand the message of Christ? Do you believe that the sovereign and holy God who rules the universe was born into the world as a baby for the express purpose of growing into a man to die on your behalf for your sins, rise from the grave to overturn death itself, and grant to you forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with him? And if that is your belief today, then be like the shepherds and act on it. Finally, one last point. For us who have already come to know God through Christ. Again, Mary gives us a phenomenal example to consider. Look at verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, the word ponder there indicates a lack of understanding, not disbelief, okay? Mary wasn't sitting there after having virginally conceived the Christ child, wondering if God was real.
No. She had believed. Problem is she didn't fully grasp it. Who would? I mean, who would really fully grasp the implications of all of that? So she ponders it. And we must see that even though she believed, she didn't mindlessly and carelessly then dismiss all of this amazing stuff. She treasured them in her heart and pondered them. It means that she thought deeply about these things. And for us today, for us who have received salvation in Christ, we should also treasure up these things and ponder them. Should we not? Deeply. We should think deeply about our salvation. I mean, if we've really come to know God through faith in Christ, then whatever intellectual resources we've been given, we should employ in thinking about our salvation, its implications, and its mystery. I mean, our faith is not meant to be compartmentalized. We don't just think about God here this morning on a Sunday morning, though we do. Our faith is holistic. It's to touch every aspect of our lives. And the more we think on the sovereign humility and mercy of our Savior that is extended to us, the more we'll gain insight into His ways and the more joy we will have. I raise this point because as I look at Mary's pondering and treasuring of the salvation that was coming in Jesus, I'm thinking about how we live today. We live in a distracted age, don't we? I mean, this age that we live in doesn't lend itself to thinking deeply or carefully. You and I get bored, and the first thing we do is turn off our minds and turn on our smartphones. I've seen it actually happen midway through conversations with people. So I'm talking to them, and like, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's very good. That's good. That's good. Yeah, so what were you saying? Sorry to bore you. But that's the problem. We live life in a haze of frivolous distraction, and it shouldn't be so. Listen, you and I this morning have been given a great salvation in Jesus, so simply to say, ho-hum, I already know all about that. Jay, you're not telling me anything new this morning. I know. And if I ever did tell you anything new this morning, you should question if I'm teaching you truth. The question is, do you fully understand the implications of this in your life? And I guarantee you, you don't. I guarantee you, we will never get to the end of it. It'll take eternity. So we've got to guard against two things, distraction and pride. I'm distracted because I'm too busy thinking about stuff that really doesn't matter. Or number two, I'm too prideful to think that I can learn anything new. No, you can. You'll never get to the end of Jesus. You see, like Mary, we can believe our salvation in Christ, but we can't really fathom it, can we? I don't know about you, but there's some times where I get up in the morning and I look around, my wife, my children, the church, the work that I do, and there's a thought that crosses my head. I should be dead. God doesn't owe me any of this stuff. Does He? But He's given it to me at the cost of His own Son's life. Pretty incredible stuff. We should have an attitude of wonder in our lives. All right, let me wrap it up. The birth of Christ shows us God's sovereignty and His humility so you and I can implicitly trust Him. He's ruling and He's good. The birth of Christ also shows us His glory and how we ought to respond to Him in praise but also in faith. That is the message of salvation. You see, God was born so that you and I could be born again and have true life, real life, the way He designed it. And I pray that would be true of all of us today. Let's pray.
Father, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to reflect on the immense gift that you've given to us in your Son. That you are the God who rules and reigns over kings, over nations, over political events, and through it all you bring out your good, pleasing, and perfect purpose. Thank you that you're the one who has initiated salvation. You're the one who makes sure it gets done. Thank you so much for the example of the shepherds, and I pray that we would have faith like that to hear, understand, and obey. And like Mary, we would deeply ponder these things and keep them treasured up in our hearts. Make it true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.